We are kind of in a new section of our study. We have been through this series discussing the life and the epistles or teaching of Paul, and we are trying to take these chronologically. Now, there is some dispute as to the chronological list, not in many places, but in several, and we'll make note of that as we go on. But it is believed that the second letter that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth is a letter that he wrote very soon after the initial letter. And there are a number of things which indicate that are within the letter itself. Primarily, his concern about their response to his initial admonitions. And of course, as we study 1 Corinthians, you'll note that the tone of that letter was, I wouldn't say harsh, but very blunt, because of the numerous sins that they were guilty of. And the tone of this letter is very different, though there are some admonitions that are given, because here he begins by expressing his concern, the concern he had felt, the anxiety that he had felt, as to how they would receive the initial admonitions that he had given them. He really didn't know how they would accept it. And so he had been anxiously awaiting a report. And so when he receives the report from Titus, now he is very much encouraged by the response. And we've made an allusion on a number of times in sermons and classes to the text of chapter 7 as he discusses their repentance. And you can see that, the great love that he has for them and the relief that he feels that they had been receptive to the admonitions that had made a number of changes in their lives and made a number of corrections. And so there is reason for rejoicing that is found here. Having said that, when we talk about the purpose of the writing, it is not only to talk with them about their response, but it is also to defend himself as an apostle. And I wanted to spend just a few moments talking about that. It is a component of his writing that is very common. There is a reason for that. And one reason is the fact that the Apostle Paul, as he admits himself in 1 Corinthians 15, was one born out of due time in regard to his apostleship. So where you had the original 12, and then Matthias, of course, taking the place of Judas Iscariot, the Apostle Paul came around after the death of the Lord. And as a result of that, there are some who immediately look with suspicion upon his claim to be an apostle. Secondly, the gospel that the Apostle Paul was preaching was one that was inclusive of the Gentile. And you'll remember in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord appeared to Ananias, he told Ananias that he had a special work for the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He had a special work that he wanted him to involve himself in. He was called to, and that was to be an apostle to not the Jews, but the Gentiles. And, of course, initially, with regard to conversions to the Lord's church, it consisted, for the longest time, exclusively of Jews. Jewish Christians made up the church. It wasn't until Acts 10 that Peter preached to Cornelius and his household that Paul's purpose, in part, because he also went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but his purpose was to go and to preach the gospel to the Gentile as well. And you had individuals who wanted to keep the Christian faith in their mind as being a sect of Jews rather than something that was inclusive of both Jew and Gentile. And so they took issue with the teaching that the Apostle Paul was doing, which was that the Gentile would not be required to keep the law, but rather could be a recipient of grace without involving himself in the keeping of the Old Covenant. This is something Judaism teachers had a problem with. And as a result of that, what you had time and again in Paul's ministry is individuals following him. Wherever he preached, they would follow, and they would try to diminish his authority. They would seek to refute his teaching and create havoc in the places where he went. And so it was necessary for him on a number of occasions to talk about that and defend himself. I think that it's a applicable thing for us today because there are individuals who attack the Apostle Paul and his apostleship today as well. And so I wanted to just kind of make an allusion to that and note a couple of things. Now, the claims, and you may be familiar with this, the claims that are made concerning Paul as an apostle today are made by individuals who have and take issue with, have a problem with the church as an institution. And I have to use that term advisedly myself because the institutional concept of the church is one that has errors in it. You have, for example, the Catholic Church that makes a distinction between the church and its members. You have the Catholic Church, and then you have those who are members of the Catholic Church. Well, such a distinction, and of course those things are present in many of the denominations as well, where you will have a governing body, a hierarchy, and then you'll have the members. That kind of concept is something that's foreign to Scripture. The church is the body of Christ. The church is made up of those who are saved. And we've studied that and emphasized that a great deal. But the church, let's put it this way, our involvement in the body of Christ on a congregational level is something that is required by God. And so when we talk about the church, if we were to use the term institution in the sense that the church is organized into local collectivities, and that those local collectivities consist of members, we have the list, of course, that is given, the apostles, prophets, but also elders and preachers and teachers. This is an organization. I mean, at least we put it that way, an organization. And there are individuals today that take issue with the necessity of being a part of an organization. In other words, they don't want to accept that that we have any responsibilities other than retaining a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is commonly what you'll hear. As long as you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't have to be involved in any church. And, of course, they have denominational concepts of the church, but they're taking issue with this idea that God and Jesus, as the Son of God, ever intended for there to be any religion, per se. You'll hear people saying they're spiritually minded, but they're not particularly religious. They have a relationship with Christ, but they don't go to church and involve themselves in those kinds of things. And often you'll find individuals who will say, basically, is that the Apostle Paul is the one that created the church. That what Jesus established was simply a relationship. The Apostle Paul basically remade Christianity into his image. He came and he changed everything and turned it into something that the Lord intended. And that's a very, very common claim that is being made. You can read about it an awful lot. And the reason why it is so popular in our day and time is because it relieves us of any obligations. Jesus never intended for there to be, quote, the church in the sense of an organized religion with responsibilities collectively. So I don't have to involve myself in that. I can just have my own relationship with the Lord and go my own way. And basically, I define for myself what is acceptable, what's not, what I need to be doing and what I do not need to be doing. And I have no need to answer to anyone else. So there are individuals who claim that with regard to Paul. There are individuals that claim that the limitations that have been placed upon women in the church are as a result of the Apostle Paul's misogynist tendencies, and that in fact it is merely a reflection of his patriarchal view of things and not what God intended. We can give any number of examples of doctrines that came from Paul's pen that people want to reject because they claim that this is in some way a distortion of what Jesus first intended. And so attacks are being made upon Paul even today. I want to make that point. So it's good for us to note his arguments concerning his apostleship and his authority. And we'll be doing that as we get into the book. But I also want you to note a couple of things very quickly before we actually get into a study of the book itself concerning his claim to be an apostle and his claim to be speaking authoritatively as he writes these epistles. So just a couple of things that I think will settle it logically. The first one, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 16, has to do with the Lord's statement concerning the reality of the real need for further revelation after his leaving the apostles. There actually is a reference to this in the 14th chapter verses 15 through 18. If you love me, keep my commandments, I'll pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now, so the word, the helper, has reference to the Holy Spirit. And he alludes to it in John 14. He revisits that concept in John 16 and verse 12. I want you to notice what he says there in verses 12 and 13. He said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So this is very clearly stating that after Jesus left, the Comforter would come. It was necessary that the Comforter come because there were certain things that they needed to be taught but could not bear at that time. However, after his leaving them, the Spirit would come and declare what was his. So the point that we establish, first of all, is that everything that follows from the pen of inspired men is something that emanates from Jesus Christ. He declares what is mine, what the Holy Spirit says. He is telling people what I want you to hear, what belongs to me when he comes. So the idea is that, okay, Jesus, he established his teaching, and at least in rudimentary form. But he left without declaring all that his disciples would need to know. So the Holy Spirit would come and basically give them the remaining portion of that. And so men who speak or write by inspiration are supplying us information that the Lord did not have time to present, or information that we were not yet prepared to receive. And that was the purpose. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So the question then comes, and this is where the Apostle Paul makes his defense, primarily in his teaching. The question now becomes, is Paul one of them? Is Paul one of those men that are inspired? Well, let's note something. First of all, go with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Now, the question that we'll ask in regard to this is, who is it that wrote the book of Acts? It was Luke. He was also the one that wrote the Gospel of Luke. So we've got a man who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts who is recording a conversation that God had with Ananias. Now, later on, in Acts the 22nd chapter, the Apostle Paul affirms in his narrative, as he gives a defense of himself, that same conversation. But in Acts chapter 9, this is what Luke says that God said to Ananias. And so you'll find in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, go, and that is, go to Saul to preach to him, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So here we find the Lord himself, Jesus himself, saying, I have chosen Paul. So Paul is one of the individuals who was chosen. He was chosen for a specific purpose. That's why the Apostle Paul said of himself in his defense of the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to me one also. Appeared to me also as one born out of due time, and noted that while he was least among the apostles, he was worthy to be called an apostle because God had appeared to him as well, or Christ had appeared to him as well. Okay, I want you to note one final passage, or two final passages of Scripture, but one, first of all, in 2 Peter, the third chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Now this is a letter that was written by the Apostle Peter. A letter written by the Apostle Peter. And there in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 2 Peter 3 verse 15. He said, "Consider that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." Okay, so first of all, the Apostle Peter, as one of the apostles, he acknowledged that Paul was a beloved brother. Second, he acknowledged that the wisdom that Paul wrote about was given to him. This is an indication of inspiration. In other words, it was not derived from himself, but rather it was something that was given to him. And that he wrote that to you. So he is affirming not only was Paul inspired, but the product of his inspiration were the epistles that had been written. So what the Apostle Paul wrote was wisdom given from God, delivered to them. That's what inspiration is. When we claim the inspiration of Scriptures, primarily in the New Testament, or at least one of the primary sources, are the epistles, the letters that were written by the various apostles. And these are written with wisdom that was given to them. And notice also, he said, in his epistles, he speaks in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, this is verse 16, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. And we see a very clear equivalency that is made by the Apostle Peter as he makes equal the writings of Paul with the rest of the Scriptures. And so Paul's writings indeed are inspired of God. They are inspired writings. Now let me just make note of an example of this, and then we'll go on to other things. I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the Apostle Paul and the teaching that he did on the subject of marriage. Now, one of the interesting things about this is that while Jesus taught fundamentally on the subject of marriage, and he basically said marriage is a lifetime commitment, that divorce is something that is unacceptable to God, that if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. And who marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So we all know the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 19, Matthew 5, Mark 10. We're aware of the teaching Jesus did. Well, the Apostle Paul makes some applications in his writing. Well, you notice in verse 10, he says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband." So what he's teaching them there, he's saying, this is what the Lord said. And if you look at that statement, a wife is not to depart from her husband. That's a teaching that Jesus made. It's a very clear teaching. You're to remain married. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? Jesus said no. And so a wife is not to depart from her husband. That's what the Lord said. Now you get down to verse 12, and he says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say." I, not the Lord, say. Well, you know, there are individuals who take that and they'll try to make a distinction between what is authoritative and what is not. Or that the Apostle Paul was making a change in some way or speaking by his own authority. That's not the point at all. What he's basically saying, Jesus taught on this, but he didn't teach on this thing here, verse 12, and so I'm going to now teach you on this thing as well. It's just an indication of the further truth that was declared by not only the Apostle Paul, but the other New Testament writers. And it has the same authority as the things that Jesus himself spoke. Why? Because what the Holy Spirit brought were the things that belonged to Jesus. When he shared those things with the writers, he wasn't sharing by his own authority. What the Father had, he gave to the Son. So he was declaring what the Son intended for him to declare. In other words, everything that the Apostle Paul wrote, things that are coming in addition to what Jesus had talked about, various exhortations and admonitions and instructions given to the Corinthians and other congregations of Christians. We'll be talking in our lesson about the requirements concerning the work of benevolence specifically, and with regard to the collection of funds for that purpose, and the instruction the Apostle Paul gave concerning that. Now, Jesus taught on the subject of liberality and giving and being sacrificial. But there were certain requirements that were being visited upon the churches concerning that first day of the week contribution, 1 Corinthians 16, that we've already taught. And the Apostle Paul is instructing in those things. Well, those are things that Jesus intended. It wasn't the time to tell them while he was still on earth, but after he left, the Holy Spirit came to tell them at the time in which it was appropriate. And that's what the New Testament writers did. Paul wasn't a part of this. I don't really know why it is that the Apostle Paul's writings are the ones that people take issue with. It is because the Apostle Paul wrote against homosexuality. It is because the Apostle Paul defined gender roles in the church. It is because the Apostle Paul established requirements collectively in the various congregations. It's because the Apostle Paul talked about the need for discipline and withdrawal of fellowship to those who are unruly and ungodly in their teaching. It's because the Apostle Paul pronounced strictures against false teachers and warned individuals not to have fellowship or to receive false teachers. Now, the other New Testament writers did some of that as well. But Paul's letters are full of those kinds of things. People don't like it. And if they attack Paul and attack his apostleship or his right to relate these things, then they are free to live their lives as they wish rather than being limited by what the Holy Spirit revealed. And so that same attack is being made today. So it's not surprising that the Apostle Paul would spend some time in his epistle talking about those things and defending himself, because he was under attack at that time as well. Very interesting study. It actually is. We're going to talk a little bit about it. And the fact that the Apostle Paul is very conflicted. He really didn't want to waste the time doing it. And he felt uncomfortable about boasting about himself. It's not something he really wanted to do. He called it boasting. In reality, it was simply a defense. He was a humble individual, but he would be perceived as arrogant by the defense that he made by some. There are some today that perceive Paul as arrogant for the same reason. But he had to do it. He had to do it to defend his writing and his ministry. And he wanted the Corinthians to know that everything he had done was legitimately for them and benefited them. And so he defended himself. And that constitutes a portion. In fact, from chapter 10 through the close to the end of the chapter, we'll be talking about that in some detail concerning his defense of his apostleship. Dennis, did you have something else? Anybody have any comments that they want to make concerning what we talked about at this point? Yes, Kyle?
Very simple concept. From talking on the Holy Spirit, God is Paul, and he's writing. God was guiding Jesus in John, it says. I can't remember the exact verse, but God was guiding Jesus' words this way.
Sure. Looking at the material that is found on the handout, we did cover the metadata last week, at least in part. Really, there's not much to add here. I'll just remind you of the second point in that section, which is the second letter was probably written only a few months after the first. And again, he had left Ephesus, went to Macedonia, spent some time in Troas, and it was in Macedonia that he met with Titus and got word, as he alludes to in chapter 7, of the letter, that he got word of their reception, how they responded to the letter. He'd been really anxious about that, and in fact, Titus was delayed, and so he was worried about how they might have received him. And received his message. We remember exactly how blunt and how many things that he dealt with in the first letter. And so he was very happy when he received word that they had repented, that they had become sorrowful because of the letter that he had written, as chapter 7 indicates. He was glad for that. And so this was in response to the first letter that was written. And so just keep that in mind, that this, as far as a period of time that passed, a very short period of time between the first and second. So they worked together very well as companion volumes. Going over to the, of course, the concise outline of the book. And again, remember this, with regard to the outline, sometimes I'll find one and I'll just retype it. Sometimes I don't find one that really suits me, and so I'll just type an outline of myself. This is one that I've done myself. But it's basically a way of just breaking down the letter. And I would encourage you to kind of do that. In fact, I would encourage you not simply to use my outline, but as you're reading through the book, break it down in outline form for yourself so that you'll know what the primary sections of the letter are and have a familiarity with it. I don't want to in any way diminish the importance of memorization, but I would like to say that having a memorizing structure is I think, more important than actually memorizing scriptures. Now, you'll find that as you're memorizing structure, that you're going to end up memorizing a lot of scripture as a part of it. You familiarize yourself with the book. But the point is this, is that if I have my Bible with me, and I remember, number one, what the book is about, and I remember the major breakdowns of the book, so now I'm in a discussion with someone, a religious discussion with someone, and Paul's apostleship comes under attack. Well, I may not have the scripture memorized to where I can say, well, such and such passage says this, but I've got my Bible with me, and I know the latter part of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul deals with that. So now I can go in my Bible and I can find it and have it in front of me. And then it's even better, instead of quoting it, just to turn around and let them read it for themselves. That's always a good thing to do. And that's good with regard to any book, the longer the better, or the longer the more important such a familiarity with the structure of the book is. And so I would encourage you to do that. At the very least, familiarize yourself with each section of the book. It's a very good thing to do with regard to the Gospels as well, so that you'll be able to remember and to turn to the particular passages that are most important at any particular time in your study. I think sometimes we feel a bit intimidated when the idea of memorizing comes about. I've memorized a lot, but I can't say I'm particularly good at it. And I know that you might feel the same way. It's good if you get it when they're young. Apparently, children can memorize without any difficulty at all. If you can set words to music, that helps too. I've seen kids that have been in the Lord's Church for years and years and years, couldn't quote a single scripture to you, but they know every word of every popular song on the radio. And I think music has something to do with that. Interest and focus might have a little bit to do with it as well. But while it may be difficult for you to actually extensively memorize scripture, to become familiar with the structure of the book is something that is easier to do, and is very, very helpful and beneficial, both in understanding the book as well as being able to relate to others and teaching. So I would encourage that you do that. Either familiarize yourself with the outline that I presented, or else outline it yourself in your reading. Looking very quickly at the purpose in writing 2 Corinthians, we've already alluded to the fact that he's received news from Titus that his previous letter had been well received. And so in the second epistle, he explains his motives. He talks about his rebuke, why he rebuked them, what his intent was. There are other admonitions that follow as well, because despite the fact that they had expressed a penitent attitude, there were still problems in Corinth that he needed to address. And so he continues some of the instructions that he started in the first epistle. We won't go over the synopses of the chapter, so we simply had a one or two sentence paragraph for each chapter that is found, all 13 chapters in the book, and I would encourage you to familiarize yourself with those as well. On the back of the first page, the suggested memory work. You want to do some memorizing, these are some wonderful passages to memorize. And it's kind of interesting that when I went through the first, if you look at the outline of 1 Corinthians, I didn't have as much memory work put out. But man, there's so much in 2 Corinthians that is devotional in nature. It gives a great deal of comfort. Looking at the very first one in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture. And just the reading of that is something that is beneficial. Chapter 2, verse 15. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. A shorter sentiment, but it's a beautiful sentiment that is expressed. So I just kind of went through there and found some meaningful passages, some significant passages that might be beneficial if you wanted to do some extended memory work. And again, I would encourage you to do that, to familiarize yourself with the passages, to memorize them. You will be greatly benefited if you take the time to do it, or at least some of them, at least target some of them to memorize. So that basically is the material that has been supplied for your purpose, for your private study, to kind of help you with that. And as we did with the first study of or the letters in 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Corinthians, we're going to do here. We're going to talk about the doctrinal considerations and the difficult passages, first of all. And that will make up the majority of our study of 2nd Corinthians. Not as many of them. There are not as many doctrines that are mentioned in 2 Corinthians as were found in 1 Corinthians. Not as many difficult passages. Some convoluted passages, certainly, but difficult, not as many. So we won't spend as much time in that. But we will go through those first and then look at the practical considerations and some of the questions as time progresses. We'll try to kind of cover the questions. As we follow along with your section, I think it's time. That's kind of the idea. And you'll look under the doctrinal considerations. There are basically five that I talked about that are kind of primary or significant doctrines that are bold-faced: the suffering in the Christian, a hope in the resurrection, a sanctified life, true repentance, and acceptable giving. Those are the ones that I want to spend the majority of our time on and discuss. But there are some other doctrines that are touched upon in this study as well. And we'll go over those. Anybody have any questions about the material that I've prepared before we actually get into the verse study, or the textual study at all? Do you understand what we're trying to do then? Okay, we ought to. This is the fourth time we've done it as far as the outlines themselves go. So let's start off with the first question to consider and make note of. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we're going to start. And you'll notice in 1 Corinthians... 2 Corinthians and chapter 1 and verse 1. And you'll notice in 2 Corinthians 1 and 1 the reference made to the Church of God, which is at Corinth. And just wanted to acknowledge that and note the question that I have there. Paul referred to the church there as the Church of God, and what other descriptions are given for the church. Just to make note, this is a description, and we do want to emphasize that. We've already, in fact, just recently, a few months ago, we had a lesson on the subject of the name for the people of God. We indicated that the only proper name that is given to God's people is Christian. It is the name that has been supplied for us. We are disciples, we are members, we are citizens. But the proper name is we are Christians. The same thing is true with regard to the church. There is not a proper name given to the church. We ought not to use the term Church of Christ as a proper name, because it is simply a description. That's how it's used in the Scripture in Romans 16:16. The churches of Christ salute you. It's little c, churches. It is not a name, but a description indicating ownership. Churches of Christ, Romans 16:16. If we use it as a description, we are the Church of Christ, a congregation of Christians that belong to Christ that is meeting on the west side of Fort Worth. Fine. But if we are the west side Church of Christ as a name or a designation that is proper, maybe distinguishing us as a sect or a denomination or a congregation of a denomination, then those are inappropriate uses of the term. This is a good example in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, the church of God, which is a plural. Church having reference to the assembly, those who are called out of the world, which belong to God and that live in the city of Corinth. That's all that's referred to there. It is a congregation of Christians, church of God, that is in Corinth in distinction with the church of God in Jerusalem, the church of God in Ephesus, or the churches of God in Galatia. And in fact, you remember in his letter to the churches of Galatia, there is that reference, the churches of Galatia. It's just reference to local congregations in the province of Galatia. That's the way in which the term is used in Scripture. We need to lend ourselves to the use of that term. So having said that, are there other descriptions that are given in Scripture of the church? And what are they? Or what are some of them?
Church of the firstborn.
Sorry?
Church of the firstborn.
And church of the firstborn. And that's another reference, of course, to Christ, the preeminent one.
Bride.
Okay, so now we're getting into descriptions of the church that actually don't even use the word church, because the church is referred to as the bride of Christ, Christ as the bridegroom. What else?
Kingdom.
Kingdom, okay. Kingdom of Christ. It's another thing that is indicative of the relationship. The word kingdom is actually used in two different ways. It has reference to the relationship of Christ as the king. It also is something that is indicative of the hope, the eternal hope that we receive. We sometimes use in that sense as well in heaven. Anything else?
There's also an oblique reference in the same verse.
Okay.
All the saints who are in heaven.
Okay.
That's an oblique reference to the church.
Yeah, that would be a good point to make. And I think we alluded to that somewhat when we talked about disciples and citizens and members and such, that you know what you have is a relationship that exists. It's not simply or only a relationship, as we talked about earlier. There is organization that is involved, a collectivity that's involved on the local level. But it is a relationship. So when you're talking about the church, you can talk about the relationship. And it's important we emphasize that, is that the church consists of members. The Westside Church of Christ is not this building. In fact, we sometimes misuse the term, or at least we use it in an accommodated way when we say, I am going to the church, having reference to a location or an edifice. That's not a proper use of the term. We need to really try to get away from that. I must admit to the fact that growing up, I always said that and didn't make that distinction. And so the old habits die hard sometimes. Debbie says, where are you going? To church. Usually I say the building, but she knows what I mean. But this is a building. It's an edifice. It has absolutely no relationship with Christ whatsoever. And yet there are some who just don't understand that. Many who just don't understand that. That's why you have in the Catholic Church individuals who remain in the sanctuary 24/7. At least that was a practice at one point in time. I'm not sure if it still is or not. But because of the fact that the church is the church, and they make a distinction, something with regard to the sanctified or holy nature of the building itself. And that's not the case. But it is the people. And so you can refer to the church mainly of the people. So the saints, the members, the citizens. That's a right response. The word church itself refers to the collectivity. And so there are images such as bride, such as kingdom, such as the church of Christ or church of God that is used to refer to the group as a collective, whether it be referencing to the whole group, upon this rock I will build my church, or whether it's referring to the church of God at Corinth. And so it's limited locally in that situation or circumstance. Just very quickly to keep in mind, there is also a distributive way in which the term is used, church. And what we mean by that is, in the use of the term as it is in Galatians, the churches of Galatia. In other words, there is a multiplicity of them. When we talk about the churches of Galatia, it's a plural. It has reference to all the local congregations in that province. So it's either talking about a local church, or he's speaking of a group of local churches in a province, or he's speaking of the relationship we sustain that we're all a part of. But never does it talk about a particular denomination or a subdivision of a denomination, as you see it commonly being used, or an edifice, as you see it commonly being used today in the religious world. Any other descriptions given?
New Testament church.
Okay.
Church.
Now, I'm specifically referring to a scriptural designation that is a proper designation, a proper description, but it's not one that's found in the New Testament itself. But that's a legitimate point to be made. And the reason I bring this up is because sometimes people take issue if we describe scriptural concepts using terms that are not found in Scripture. If we, for example, talk about the Trinity, I don't like that term either, per se. It's a term that has been coined to reference the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons which make up the Godhead. In fact, in the English King James Version of Scripture, the term Godhead is actually one that is used. People have an objection to the Trinity. Well, why? I mean, if the Trinity is defined as the three persons of God, then it's a word that is used to describe the scriptural concept, the concept that we can describe in Scripture. There are individuals who have a problem with our C-E-N-I, explanation of authority, command, example, necessary inference. Where's the word necessary inference in Scripture? Well, it's not there. But the concept is very clearly there. We can use that term to describe it. So sometimes we can, and we refer to the New Testament church. What do we mean by that? We mean the church that Christ established in the New Testament. And so that would be a proper description of God's people. It's not one that is actually utilized by the Holy Spirit in the Scripture itself. How about some others we use by the Holy? Yes?
Assembly.
Okay. And that, in fact, is what the term church, it's a Latin term. Church is a Latin term taken from the Greek ecclesia, which does mean a called assembly. And so that would be a scripture term. The other one that I was thinking of is the body. We also, there is a reference to the temple. There are a number of descriptions that are given to Scripture in this regard, and this is just one of them. But I did want to emphasize that concept of description.
Hebrews 12:22 is most likely it's talking about the church you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation 21 says New Jerusalem, to the General Assembly, which is what was just referred to.
Okay. The Apostle Paul referred to God's people as spiritual Israel. And the circumcision not made with hands. So there are any number of descriptions we could give. Some of them direct, some a little bit more oblique in that regard. But there are a lot of ways of describing God's people, and this is just an example of it. The reason I brought this up, it allows us to make note of those things, but to emphasize again, when you're looking at this phrase, someone says, okay, well, what about the use of the term Church of God today? Well, I would say it's probably not a good idea to put Church of God on the sign out front, simply because it would confuse people. But it is as appropriate a designation as any other for the people of God. And that's why the Apostle Paul utilized it. The Apostle Paul wasn't thinking about what the denominations named themselves when he wrote this, because there weren't any denominations that existed at that time. What Paul was doing is describing the people at Corinth as belonging to an assembly that belongs to God. And it is entirely right and appropriate for us to refer to ourselves in that way. Yes, Justin?
People don't typically use the word of to mean belonging to anymore. There's plenty of confusion that I've come across just with the word of. Whereas if I said Christ's church, or more properly, Christ's assembly, then it wouldn't be as confused, right? And for that matter, church is a word that somebody just made up one day, right? It wasn't in English.
Yeah.
And so, I know that, like I said, there's a bowl of soup. No one thinks that the bowl belongs to the soup, although in one respect it does. But if I said the soup's bowl, they get a much different connotation.
Yeah, that's a good point. And again, we don't and should not be married to in any particular description. When people say, I don't want to use the word Church of Christ anymore, that immediately raises red flags to me for two reasons. Number one, usually, and because there is a group that wants to do that, it wants to take the name Church of Christ or the description Church of Christ off our sides. Usually when that happens, they have a very wide-ranging agenda that is not scriptural. In other words, they've got a lot of problems, a lot of things they're wanting to get away from that God's people ought not to get away from. Secondly, I have a problem with it because I want to keep Christ's name closely associated with any group of which I am a part. And so the term Church of Christ is one that holds a great deal of comfort to me in that regard. But we do need to recognize it as merely descriptions and emphasize it. Okay, appreciate very much your participation. We'll dismiss the class at this time.